And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn them to 1 Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 4. I want to read verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I'm reading from the New International Version, the 1984 edition. So if you have it on your tablet or your electronic device, some of the words may be a little bit different, but it's not enough to alter the meaning. Amen. When you found that, if you don't mind just standing one more time for the reading of God's word. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. And if you're here and you don't have a Bible, which means that you haven't found it, I want to invite you to just go ahead and stand to your feet for the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Beginning with verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Say pray. Go ahead, say it again. Say pray. Yeah. He said, be sober-minded, self-controlled, so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply. Okay, go ahead and say love. Each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. And each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. There it is, that third word, serve. Can you say serve? Serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. I like that he even prayed for us, didn't he? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. And I want to talk about those three words today. Pray, love, serve. Pray, love, serve. This letter that the Apostle Peter writes, he writes it to a group of believers who have, for whatever reason, become scattered throughout the whole world. Whether that is through persecution, whether it is through migration, whether they were just looking for another job in another location, they became scattered throughout the world. He named some of the places where they had gone, and he said to you, I'm writing these words that you might be encouraged, that you might be strengthened, that you might remember who you are. He reminds them that even though you are no longer here with us, that the God that you serve is an ever-present God, that you can never go to a place and be outside of his presence nor his existence. God is an all-present God, omnipresent, everywhere. The psalmist said in Psalm 139, where can I go to escape or get away from you? And then he begins to identify different directions, north, south, east, or west, whether it's high or low. There is nowhere that I can go that you are not. And so I'm always present to you. So Peter is reminding these brothers and sisters that no matter where you are, God is with you and God has called you with purpose. He is reminding them that no matter how difficult your circumstances might be, remember that you serve the God who gives hope. He says, remember, no matter what your eyes see, that you have been called to be a people who walk by faith and not by sight. That you don't always know what the end will look like. Therefore, you must trust him day by day to know that he will provide. And so you can rely upon God that he will give you hope even in your most difficult times. He says, so wherever you are, be a people who act like you have hope. Then he reminds them, and while you're there, be holy in your living. Be holy. Remember, you have identified with Jesus Christ, which means that you can't live any way. Amen. Which means that you've been called to be righteous. You've been called saved to be holy. You've been called to be a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have been called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. For those folk who may never ever make it through the church doors, they ought to see Jesus when they interact with you. Amen. Those folk who may never ever open their Bibles, they ought to hear the word of God when you open up your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth ought to be truth sanctioned by God. That you should regularly declare the truth of who God is, and upon your lips should be praises about his goodness. Upon your lips should be a declaration about who he is. And it doesn't matter that they have not gone to church. When they're in your presence, they are experiencing church. Because the church is not the building. Yeah. It is those of us who have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is those of us who have been rescued, connected to his body. We are the church. And so it doesn't matter where they've been. It matters who you are. Therefore, he says, remember, don't you allow the culture to overtake you. You are to be light in dark places. Don't you allow the culture to overtake you. You are to be salt. And so he says, wherever you are, remember who you are. Remember that I've called you to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Therefore, he says, be holy just as I am holy. Peter is saying, I know you are a long way from us, but you may be experiencing some persecution, but remember, not only are you a people who live by hope, not only are you a people called to be holy, he also says, remember that you are a chosen people. You're chosen. God chose you, sanctified you, anointed you for his good pleasure. One of my favorite verses in all of 1 Peter happens to be in chapter 2. We spent some time, we quoted this for a while. It is one, we even had a t-shirt with this expression on the back of the t-shirt. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Listen now, it's with a purpose, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter says, remember, that's who you are. Chosen. That's good news, because, you know, in today's culture, people love you today and they hate you tomorrow. Amen. People love you when you are in agreement with them, no matter what it is. But the moment you disagree with them, they want to disassociate themselves from you. And what that means, that's a form of rejection. But he says, remember this, you've been equipped to handle rejection. Mm. have you been equipped to have? You've been chosen by the King of Glory. Huh? I'm not going to call him a goat because he's not a goat. But he's the greatest of all time. You've been chosen by the greatest of all time. When nobody else wants you, he still says, I got you. You mine. And that equips you to be able to handle rejection. It equips you to be able to handle those who want nothing else to do with you. Can I just help you for a minute? You ain't got to chase them. Amen. Jesus told his disciples this when he had anointed them. The first group was the group of 12. He anointed them and told them to go out, carry forth the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Later, he anointed 72 and told them to go two by two, carry forth the good news of Jesus Christ. He said, when you go into these different cities, these different towns, folks that welcome you, stay there and bless them. He said, but if there are some folks there that will not welcome you, he said, you know what? You don't have to stay there. He said, in fact, when you get ready to leave, he said, you shake the dust of their town from your feet. Don't take that mess with you. Right? That means that if you experience rejection and you're moving on, can I just implore you to stop rehearsing the rejection? That's what shaking the dust. They wiped it off their feet and they were no longer remembering the people that rejected them. Can I stop rehearsing it? Here's what happens. This is a slight. Uh-oh. Here's what happens. When you rehearse a thing, you create, if you will, grooves in your mind, which will allow that thought to flow smoothly in and out of your mind because you've been rehearsing it and saying to that thought, you have permission to come in and out and just occupy space in my thinking. When you shake the dust and you wipe it away, what you're doing is now creating a wall, and you're saying to that thought, you are no longer welcome here. And what you do is instead of rehearsing the rejection, you celebrate being chosen. Ooh, you better hear that now. I can assure you it may not happen tomorrow. It may not even happen next week. But I can assure you rejection is coming. And you need to be careful how you respond to rejection. Yeah, you can be hurt because you're human. Amen? Thank you. But in your hurt, don't allow anger to overtake you. Amen? Because you know how that happens, right? I'm hurt, and now I'm angry. Because I haven't received the response that I expected or thought I should have received. And so now you've got now me being rejected, hurt, leading to anger. And then all of this stuff is starting to create a mess on the inside of me. And so when rejection comes, you got to learn how to say in your heart, in your mind, well, I guess that just wasn't a relationship that God wanted me to have. Amen. And you've got to learn how to say, well, God, in your time, if it is to be, it will be. And what I want to do is be ready when it happens. And therefore, I'm not going to allow mildew. I'm not going to allow mold. I'm not going to allow maggots. I'm not going to allow the stuff of death to build up in my heart by harboring resentment and anger in me. Instead, what I'm going to do is celebrate the fact that you chose me, that you called me, that you've numbered my days, that you have a purpose for me, that you are sending me where you want me to go, telling me to do what you want me to do. And so I thank you that you've received me and I'm willing to go wherever you want me to go. And I carry forth your message. Amen. Built in to handle
Rejection.
I'm like, Adrian, I'm not going to be able to do it all. You said so much. That's a good word. So Peter is reminding them of who they are. And then when we make it to chapter 4, he starts talking about living for God. Here's who you are. You've been redeemed with purpose. You've been redeemed with something valuable, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You've been chosen and you've been selected so that you can now live your life for God. Whatever was going on before your encounter with Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed to now live your life for God. He begins to again give them additional instructions talking about living for God. And it is there at verse 7 where he enters the dialogue and he begins to emphasize some things that I just want us to walk away with today, understanding the priorities. Pray, love, serve. In verse 7, he begins with this statement. The end of all things is near. Peter, in a way, is saying you need to make sure that your priorities are in order. You need to make sure that you have your mind and your attention focused on the right things. The end is approaching. The end is near. You need to make sure that the time that you have remaining, you are doing the things that God has called you to do. You have not become sidetracked, but yet you're focused. You know how it is. Anytime you've been doing anything for a length of time, sometimes you can forget why you even started doing it. Sometimes you can get so caught up in the day-to-day activities that you forget the real focus and the real purpose. Peter is, in a sense, saying you need to remember that your days are numbered. And it is in Psalm 90 where I think it is attributed to Moses, where Moses says, help us to number our days aright. That God, with each day you give me, I don't know how much more time I have here. Help me then to order this day so that on this day, God, I honor you. So that on this day, God, I live for you. So that on this day, God, you are pleased with me. Just this day. Because don't you know that today is really the only day that matters? I cannot go back to yesterday and change any of what took place on yesterday. I'm not Flash, so I can't run to the future and set things for when I get there. All I have is today, and so I need to give attention to today, which means that my priorities then need to be lined up correctly as given by God. That is where that first point becomes so significant, because he says the end of all things is near. Therefore, you need to be clear-minded, sober-minded, and self-controlled. He's warning that you need to make sure that nothing has control over you except the Spirit of the living God. Amen? Don't allow anything else to enter into your psyche that will control you except the Spirit of the living God. Don't allow stuff to enter into your system that may alter your psyche, but you need to allow the Spirit of the living God to be in control of you. Be sober-minded and self-controlled. Be clear-minded and self-controlled. He tells you why, so that you can pray. Of all the things that Peter could have talked about, he starts off talking about you need to pray. And as trite as it sometimes seems, people get tired of hearing you say, just pray. But can I encourage you to never get tired of saying, just pray? Even though you want to put a just pray in front of it like you're trying to minimize the power of prayer. Don't ever let anybody think you that make you think that prayer is not powerful and that it is not the first avenue to which you get help. You need to always be a person who is resolved to pray first and talk later. Oh, man, that's a good word right there. If we could just get some folks to just start praying first before they open up their mouths. You know by the time they said it, you'd be wanting to say, did you pray about that? Because surely what you just said didn't come from the Lord. And praise be to God, he's given us a mind that is able to pray before we open up. And it don't have to be one of them, Lord, as you lay me down on my cooling board prayers. I went way back. Some of you may not know about that. You don't have to go from Genesis to Revelation. God, guide my tongue. That's a prayer. God, what's the request? Guide my tongue. And then when you pray the prayer, you got to wait. God, guide my tongue. You took too long. I'm going to guide it. I'm going to guide it myself. No. Pray. And part of prayer is the waiting. Because prayer is actually dialogue with God. Right? It is not just that I'm issuing my requests. That's not it. I'm also waiting to hear what he says. I'm waiting for the impression upon my heart. I'm waiting for the word that his spirit will give. I'm waiting for him to whisper clarity, and I've got to learn how to wait until he responds. So he says, be clear-minded and sober so that you can pray. You and I know the significance of prayer because Jesus modeled it. It said that it didn't matter if Jesus had preached all day, healed all night, that early in the morning while it was still dark, he would get up and go off to a solitary place to pray. That while everybody else was asleep, Jesus got up. Now, Jesus has done all the hard work, and so it would make sense that if he did all the hard work, that he would be able to sleep in today. But it says that while they were still asleep, Jesus would get up and go off to a solitary place to pray and have communion with his Father. It was because in the prayer, he received instruction. In the prayer time, he received communion. In the prayer time, he received relationship and fellowship with God. It was so much so that Jesus would often say to them, I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father tells me to do. And it was by prayer that Jesus got to the place of where he heard with clarity what the Father was saying to do or to say. His disciples said, well, will you teach us to pray? You remember Jesus gave them the model prayer that you and I use that we can pattern the way we pray. And he begins with our Father, which art in heaven, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. He said, yeah, prayer is so important that I'm willing to teach you how to pray so that you pray effectively. It is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, you remember? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and what? Pray. He says, when you do that, he says, I'll hear from heaven, then I will heal your land. Prayer has always been important to God. In fact, it was in that context that he had come to Solomon and said that, man, when folk mess up, when they go the wrong direction, he said that if they would just then turn around, repent and pray, I will hear and heal. But it was through prayer. You've got to be sober-minded. You've got to be clear-minded so that you can pray. You've got to be self-controlled so that you can pray. Not controlled by other stuff, so that you can pray. Because prayer then becomes the avenue. It becomes the vehicle by which you and I connect with God and hear his instructions. Jesus, on one occasion when he had gone to the temple, he saw how the people had changed the purposes. They were there exchanging money and taking advantage of people. Jesus, so upset about the misuse of his father's house, it says that he overturned the tables whereby they were changing money. He overturned the tables where the animals were kept for exchange for those who came to worship. He overturned all of those things and he drove them out of the temple. And he said these words, "My house shall be a house of prayer. You've turned it into a den of robbers." So important was prayer and praying that he calls his house a house of prayer. That should be sobering for you and for me, because he does not call it a house of preaching. Yes, there is preaching that is done there, but that's not what he calls it. It's not called a house of preaching. He does not call it a house of praise and worship, singing. Call it a house of singing. Yes, singing is used to enhance the worship experience, but what he is looking for more than anything else, it seems to be, is prayer. Hearts that cry out to him with sincerity, with the understanding that he is all that we need, with the understanding that he is our perfect supply, with the understanding that outside of him we have absolutely nothing, with the understanding that if he were not on my side, where would I be? With the understanding that I need you, God. I need you. And I'm willing to bow down before you, humble myself before you, and acknowledge that without you, I am nothing. That's what prayer is. Prayer is coming before God, understanding who he is, that he is the Father who sits high and who looks low, but he is a God who is full of love and compassion, that he is one who will forgive. He invites his children to come and spend time with him. "Come closer," he says. "Rest upon me," he says. "Let me comfort you," he says. "Come closer. Let me give you what you need so that you can go in the direction that I want you to go, well equipped with the provisions that I will give." So Peter says, above all else, first of all, you need to pray. Be sober-minded, self-control, then pray. He says, now you can't stop with just prayer. Then he says, above all, love each other deeply. So that was the second word. First was pray. Second word is love. He says, love each other deeply. This is a priority for those of us who have been called into this dynamic relationship with God through the person of Jesus Christ. We are to be a people who pray, that we are to be a people who love each other deeply. He says that love covers over a multitude of sins. So he says, love each other deeply. Why? Because love covers over a multitude of sins, that you and I have been called to love one another. You and I have been called to be examples of love. A young man came to Jesus one day and asked him, "What is the greatest command in the Bible?" Jesus said the greatest command in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Then Jesus said, so that you don't get it twisted. And the second one is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It is the writer James who helps us understand that there is no such thing as loving God while hating your brother. That you find folk who talk about they love God, but they can't stand you. Uh-oh. Yeah. And so that's right. And so he puts them together. He said, if you're going to talk about loving God, you've got to talk about loving people. That they are inseparable. Let me just add this side commentary, because that is part of the problem that has happened over the years. People have wanted to on Sunday say that they love God, but on Monday they turn around and live like they didn't know God. Amen. And what happens is when you act like on Sunday that you love God, but on Monday live like you don't know God, that means you're not showing love to people. Amen. Means that you had folk who would not demonstrate the love of God in the very practical ways of meeting the needs of people on a daily basis. And what that did was watered down the testimony of the church. Because how can you talk about you love God and treat me the way you treat me? Wait a minute. I said that's what they used to do. Wait a minute. It seemed like that hadn't changed, right? Right? Because what should happen is, if you and I love God, it is going to impact how we interact with one another. Amen? And here's the good news. It starts with the family of God. Jesus said it this way. You are a new command I give you. Love one another. So that means that if you are in the body of Christ, it said that you are to love one another. He said, by this, all men will know that you belong to me. So it's like love becomes one of the distinguishing characteristics of a follower of Christ. You are a person who oozes with love. Amen. I said oozy and you got sappy. Love ain't sappy. Can I just go ahead and clear that up? Love is not always sappy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. We love God because he first loved us. How did he love us? Because he gave his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus demonstrated his love for us by going to a cross and dying. Can I just tell you that this ain't sappy? The love that Jesus demonstrated was not sappy. It wasn't soft. It was a love that brought about your healing and my healing. And it cost him. Okay, you must love one another deeply. You must give of yourself in such a way that it... Do I have to say it? Cost you. Yeah, love costs. Love costs. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul gives a great description of what love is. Runs through that list, talks about love is patient, kind, talks about it does not boast, it does not envy. He gives a lot of attributes about what love is. If you've been around people any length of time, what you realize is that in order for you to pull off those things that Paul is talking about, it's not always easy. Sometimes it costs you something to be patient with people. Amen. But love becomes the fundamental characteristic of who God is. In fact, the text says God is love. It defines who he is. That Jesus then models what love is, and the law of Christ, which works in that whole model of love, it talks about how he voluntarily, redemptively suffered for you and for me. Which means that love volunteers to suffer for the other person. If we're going to love one another deeply, I sometimes have to volunteer to suffer for my brother or for my sister. And I'll just say one more thing. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that love hides sin. Doesn't mean that love discounts sin. Because love calls it for what it is, right? Speak the truth in love. When he talks about love covers over a multitude of sin, you need to think about what Christ's love did with your sin. Christ's love did not just say that, oh, you okay, you didn't sin. No, Christ's love said, yep, you a sinner, but I got you. And it was his blood that covers over the sin. It was that kind of love that washes away and makes whole. And so when he starts talking about love covers over a multitude of sins, you're thinking about this very truth, that there are going to be things that happen with you, with your brothers and sisters, that are going to require you to love them deeply. Yes, it's going to require that you call out sin for what it is. But because you are not a keeper of records, you're not going to hold that sin over their head. You're going to call it out for what it is, and then you're going to help them be restored to where they need to be. Love says, I'm going to see you where you are, and I'm going to invest the energy. I'm going to invest the time. I'm going to invest the prayer time. I'm going to invest whatever is needed to help you get to where God wants you to be, as long as I hear God telling me to. Amen. Paul, at the end of chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, after he'd given those descriptors, he said, these things remain: faith, hope, and love. He said, but the greatest of these is love. Amen? So it becomes a core characteristic for you and for me. One last word that we talked about was pray, love, and serve. And so it is in verse 10, he said, each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. Then he says, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. And if anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Pray, love, serve. Serve becomes the actual manifestation of the love. It becomes the working out of the gifts that you've been given to serve others. Serving is meeting the needs of others. It's seeing that there is a need, and then you are going to do what it takes to meet that need. That's called loving them, right? Serving them. It is the practical application, moving from words, moving from thoughts to action. It is one thing to say, I love you. It's another thing to demonstrate that love. Service is the demonstration of that love. And so he says that you must pray, love one another deeply, and then serve. In other words, tell me you love me, and then show me that you love me. Amen. That's what you and I are called to do. Tell one another that we love each other. And then we are to show one another that we love each other. And if we do it as a family, if we do it as brothers and sisters, then it's going to be easier for us to do it when we have guests, when we are in the company of strangers, when we are hooked up with those that don't know us, nor do they know him. We then will be able to serve them with right attitudes. And that is where verse number 9 comes in, because he says that you ought to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The hospitality is the attitude in which you serve. It's the way that you serve. Speaks to what you do when you serve. In fact, according to dictionary.com, hospitality is the friendly reception and treatment of guests or strangers. It is the quality or disposition of receiving and treating guests and strangers in a warm, friendly, and generous way. Hospitality then suggests that there is both a fondness for as well as a natural desire to serve others. That means that you're not grumbling about having to serve. That means when you serve, it's not on your face that, the only reason I'm doing this is because they're paying me to do it. That ain't service, right? You know how we treat folk at the she helping me out, ain't she? That's a job, right? You know how it is when you are at a restaurant and you're getting service, and you know you got a server that's having a bad day. You'd be like, "Can I get somebody else?" And then you'd be thinking, "I was gonna give you a good tip, but the attitude in which you're serving me is affecting your tip." Maybe I'm the only one that think like that when I get bad service. But it's like the attitude needs to be that you are pleased to have the privilege to serve. This word hospitality is a word that is used by the Apostle Paul as he was given both Timothy and Titus instructions about the characteristics that deacons and elders and overseers ought to have. He says they ought to be hospitable people. You and I ought to be hospitable people. I love the description by dictionary.com because they use the word friendly and warm. He who wants to have friends must first show himself friendly. He said that you and I have to have that kind of attitude in our service to one another and to others, that we are to serve with a grateful heart, that we are to serve with an attitude as though we are pleased to be able to give, to be given the chance to meet the needs of another. The Apostle Peter sums this up, saying that you and I then ought to use the gifts that we've been given so that we can then serve others. He uses an expression, administering God's grace in its various forms, which means that God shows his grace in different ways through different people, which means that God's grace is manifested by your service as you carry out his role or his assignment to you. Apostle Peter says that you ought to be a people who pray regularly all the time, who love deeply, and who serve in an hospitable manner. He says when you do that, then you are allowing the grace of God to enter into a person's experience. And when you allow the grace of God to enter into a person's experience, you then open up the door for that individual to experience healing, wholeness, or growth in their lives, because they come in contact, they encounter the living God. And wherever the Spirit of the living God is, there is freedom and there is liberty. He says that you and I have been called to be agents of the kingdom. Which means that these things which we are talking about today are difficult and cannot be done in your own strength or power. They are difficult and they require supernatural help in order for you to be able to do what God has called you to do. Which means that you must be filled with the Holy Ghost. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. You must be twice born. Yes, twice born. Born again and then filled with the Holy Ghost. And when you allow the Spirit of God to fill you up, what he will do is infiltrate every crack and crevice of your life and fill you up so that you are fit for service, so that you then can go out and you can serve well, love hard, and pray all the time. He says, but don't try to do it without the work of the Spirit. You need the Spirit of God at work in you so that you can be empowered. And therefore, that means that you and I have got to be careful that we don't allow stuff that hinders the work of the Spirit to exist in our lives. That's why he says love deeply. That means that I can't be a person who fosters unforgiveness. I can't be a person who allows unforgiveness to hang around in my life. No matter how deep the hurt, I've got to be willing to forgive, because unforgiveness blocks the move of the Spirit of God in my life. Got to be willing to let him move so that he can have his way. Because it is only by the Spirit of God can we overcome the natural tendencies that we have. Only by the Spirit of God can we manifest his character and attitude. It is only by the Spirit of God that we can speak life and bring healing in broken situations. And so, Romans 5 says this: God has poured his love into your heart by his Spirit. But the reason you can love the unlovable is because the Spirit of God has been put in you. Amen. Amen. The reason you can build up the wall and not allow those memories of rejection to keep circling in is because the Spirit of God has been put in you. He directs you. You learn to hear his voice louder and clearer than any other voice. And in hearing him, his word brings healing, and his word brings restoration to your soul. When he has healed you, then you can go forth and make disciples of the men and women he allowed to cross your path so that they might know that Jesus lives. He intercedes to heal and give life to those who will trust in him. Amen.